But we are on a series on marriage, our marriage in the gospel. And we are looking at Ephesians 5, though, kind of teasing out every theme in it and going to other places in Scripture to add to that. And also, if you don't know, one of the things that we are doing is I'm writing up little devotionals, basically just taking my sermon notes and dividing them apart and putting some questions and some extra Scripture texts to go with these. And those are all available on our website, RedeemerTulsa.org. And I email them out usually when I get them done. If you'd like to be on our email list, you can sign up on the website. Please hear the word of the Lord from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ did the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man should leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This ends the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the Word of God stands forever. Some people have to be driven to great extents to go to church. There's a book I recently finished where a woman in the midst of the Great Depression went to church, and she was aghast to see her brother there. And her comment to him was, "Well, how are you doing?" And she said, and he responded, "Obviously, I'm not doing very well. I'm at church, aren't I?" Some people have that kind of feeling. They will only come to church under great duress. One lady who was like that, a good person. She was a member of church. Didn't always go. Went when she didn't have, when she could. It was important to her, but as many things were important to her, and she occasionally went. But this one time, her husband, after several years of being just kind of the standard, good, upright couple, her husband asked her for a divorce. And her church was having a marriage conference not long after that, and she was desperate enough to try anything. But she went to church. And at church, she heard a speaker named Elizabeth Elliot talking about marriage. And basically, Elizabeth Elliot's response this night was, wives, we are to treat our husbands as the church treats Christ. You need to go home and treat your husband like he was Jesus. And she thought, that is ridiculous. I don't know if you've noticed, I'm not married to Jesus. So she went home, wrote that off, but the marriage continued to get cold. He moved out of the bedroom, and she thought, I'm desperate enough to try anything. I'll even try to apply what I learned at church. And so she was making dinner one night, and she finished dinner. Her husband was in the room watching the Braves on a baseball game, and she started thinking to herself, okay, treat him like Jesus. What would I do if Jesus were in my living room watching the Braves baseball game? I guess I would go talk to him. So she quit washing dishes, and she went out into the living room, and she looked at her husband, and she said, you think we could talk? And the first miracle of the night took place, and he turned off the television and said yes. She had nothing to say. What would I say to Jesus if he turned off the television and said he wanted to talk? I guess I would confess my sins. He is God. So she began to confess her sins to her husband. And he listened, and then he started responding back, confessing his sins against her, and they talked for a long time, and they wept, and they cried. And she said, "Does this mean you still want the divorce?" And he said, "No, I never wanted a divorce. I just thought by now you'd be tired of me." Love is an interesting thing. It requires a lot of us. It is hard. Tim and Kathy Keller have a good lecture where they describe marriage as they describe marriage as a garden. And Tim's definition of a healthy marriage is a healthy marriage is a marriage that's got a lot of problems that you're working through, but they're not the same problems you were working through 5 years ago. And at the end of this lecture, they take questions, and the final question of the night Kathy Keller gets is a question by a lady saying, we assume it was a lady, she was answering it, well, in light of all this work and all these ways you've described marriage as work, why would anyone want to get married? And her response was, because it is as close to heaven as you can get on earth. To be married is to be as close to God as you can get. And this is true for all relationships. The problem is we don't experience it in any relationship we don't care about. But to be with someone, to love someone, is as close to God as you can get. I want you to think about that for a second. When do most people feel close to God? You know, when you hear that phrase, it always kind of involves being outdoors, you know, sunset, starry night. I'm all for all those things. I am a stargazer. I can tell you, I can not only point out the planets that you see at night, but which ones they are. And I have gotten up many times at 3 in the morning to go look at meteorite showers. I just think it's really cool. And if you're not doing it, I think you're odd. But I want you to understand this. Mike Mason makes this great point in his book, The Mystery of Marriage. Looking at a sunset requires nothing of you. Looking at a starry night has never once made me confess my sins. Looking at a sunset has never once required me to forgive anybody's sins. To be as close to God as you can get on earth is to love a human being. It is to forgive a human being. It is to confess your sins to a human being. And realistically, what we do when we are single is we confuse happiness with independence. We confuse happiness with being blissfully ignorant of our own sin. Essentially, we confuse happiness with selfishness. Yes, you are happier single. All you ever do is for yourself. You want get up when you want to get up. You go to work if you feel like going to work. You do what you want to do all the time. And yes, that makes you happy. You never do what you don't want to do. But when you're married, you can't do that anymore. And it requires something of you. And one of the main things it requires of you is that you see your own faults. We begin to realize that we're not as perfect as we thought we were. And when we love someone deeply, when we love someone deeply, actually, before we love someone deeply, you have a choice to make. We make this choice all the time. When they begin to reveal to us our failings, we go find someone else to love. Or we just go off by ourselves. You don't have to, I want you to understand this if you're single, you don't have to wait until you're married to begin to put the things in this a series into practice. You need to do it now. The problem is, you won't. When your parents, if you're living with your parents, when they begin to require things of you, you will rebel and you'll go off and you'll live with friends instead. And friends basically just means people who are just like me and won't require anything of me. And when they begin to require anything of you or sin against you, you'll go live with other friends. And you'll find another friend and somebody else. And the only time we ever actually get into a covenant with someone and promise not to do that is marriage. And that's why this kind of thing only takes place in marriage. But it doesn't have to. You need to be doing it now. When you allow yourself to love another person deeply, you begin to see your own sin and turn away from your selfishness. And as you turn away from your selfishness, you begin to live the life you're created to live. The point of today's talk, sermon, is that marriage and all deep loving relationships, the purpose of all deep loving relationships is to make you holy, to make you like Christ. Let me take a minute to review. I do this every week. Eventually, my goal is for the review to be the entire sermon, and then we'll be done. So, let's see how long, many minutes it takes today. The first thing we talked about was the context of marriage. The context of marriage is in the gospel. Outside of the gospel, please get this, if you're outside of the gospel, you cannot do the things that marriage requires of you. You can't. You think of it this way. If you were stranded on the side of the road and your car would not run, at that point, you would not need a map. If someone came to offer you help and gave you directions, they would not help and you would not say thank you. You don't need directions, you need a car. The danger for us is to treat this kind of series as advice, as directions. You can't follow the directions. We need more than directions. We need a new heart. We need to be changed. We need to be empowered. If you want to be a good spouse, what do you want to be? You want to be loving and joyful and patient and kind and gentle and faithful. And you want to have self-control. Those are not different qualities. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. And you only will receive them as you experience the Holy Spirit. And you only find the Holy Spirit in the gospel. The first thing we talked about was the context of the gospel. The second thing we talked about was the covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage is essentially this. In essence, I promise to love you more than anything else in my life. This relationship will be the most important thing in my life. There's a tacky little movie. It wasn't tacky, it just wasn't great. A little movie called The Paper. Had Marissa Tomei and Michael Keaton in it. Don't watch it. I'm about to tell you the only thing you need to know about it. But it's about this guy. He's married. His wife's about to have a baby. He's trying to, he works for a newspaper, thus the name, The Paper. He's trying to get the big story. So his wife's always about getting the big story. And he's always, you know, just missing a dinner, just missing a lunch, just missing an appointment with his wife. Because it just this one time, I just have to do this. Just this one time. And at the end of the movie, she looks at him and she says, if somebody put a gun to my head and said, I have a bomb at the office and I have a gun to your wife's head, which do you want me to do? Kill your wife or blow up the office? What would you say? And he looked at her and said, that's ridiculous. That's never going to happen. And she said, exactly. That's never going to happen. If it did happen, it would be an easy decision for you. You would choose me over the office. But a million times a day, you're making the small decision to love your job more than me. To be in the covenant of marriage is to love your wife more than anything else, to love your husband more than anything else in your life. Third thing we looked at last week was the commitment of marriage. That when we are, it's not just simply to say, I'm going to be here on your couch eating nachos, but to be married to you means I'm committing to serve you. I'm not just committing to stay married to you no matter how miserable it might be. I am committing to serve you, to do what it takes to make you a better person. There's an article I'm embarrassed that I read once, so I'm not going to tell you where I read it, or what the article is about. But let me just summarize it by saying that it was a woman who had found that if she would just do a very simple, very concrete thing, by doing that, her marriage got wonderfully better. And she looked at all her friends and she was telling them about it. And to a person, every one of her friends said, my husband's not good enough for me to do that for him. He doesn't love me. I'm not going to serve him. He doesn't serve me. I'm not going to serve him. He should go first. And her response, very wise, she just said this. If we all sit around waiting for each other to go first, we'll let our marriages die. Somebody has to go first. Christian marriage is a commitment to go first. To serve first. To do what is right first. For the good of our spouse. Without waiting for them to deserve it. So that's what we've looked at so far. The context of marriage, the covenant of marriage, and the commitment of marriage. And today we're looking at marriage's consecration. How to be consecrated by our marriage. And my point is this. The purpose of marriage in your life is to make you holy. Jesus says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, making her holy. You should love your spouse as your own body, cleansing it. You should be cleansing each other with your marriage. this point, the first thing we have to understand before we can even get into the marriage aspect, let's talk about the gospel for a minute. What is the, why did Jesus love us? What is the purpose of His love for us? Let me put it like this. Alright, I'm finished lecturing now. I've got through the notes. I can talk to you. Okay? What does it mean to be saved? What's Christian language? You know, those of us who are from the rural southeast, we use that phrase a lot. Are you saved? A great response to that is, saved from what? Saved from what? How would you answer that question? It's a good question. You need to know how to answer it. The mentality that most people have when they say, are you saved? They mean, are you saved from going to hell when you die? That is not the Bible's answer. That is a very small part of it, but that's not the ultimate Bible answer. I want you to understand that the Bible's answer is, Jesus died to save you from your sin. From the presence of your sin, from the power of your sin, from the pollution of your sin, and ultimately, yes, when you die, from the penalty of your sin, which is hell. He died to save us from all of it. I want to just share a few verses with you to prove that, because you don't believe me. Matthew 1:21, Gabriel the angel comes to Joseph. He says, Joseph, don't freak out. Your wife, your fiance is pregnant. You can see how that would freak him out. Don't freak out. She's been impregnated by the Holy Spirit. That wouldn't be too comforting to me. And the angel says this. You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin. Jesus came to save us from our sin. Mark chapter 1, Jesus begins preaching and He says this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn away from your sin and believe the gospel. John 13:8, Peter is talking to Jesus and Jesus comes to wash His feet. And Peter says, you're never going to wash My feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no place in Me. When we want to hide from all that Jesus talk, He's kind of uncomfortable anyway. So let's go into some theology, right? We're not saved by being washed by Jesus. We're not saved by being holy. We're saved because we're predestined, right? Predestined to what? Romans 8:29 says, whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God didn't predestine you to go to heaven no matter how you live. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. Ephesians 1:4 says, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In Hebrews 12:14, I think we would all say our least favorite passage in the Bible, those of us who haven't gotten a Sharpie out and marked it out already, says this, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness isn't an option. I made a lot of y'all really mad a few weeks ago. I know it, y'all don't ever tell me, but eventually it got back to me. And I knew I was doing it at the time. But I told a lot of you not to come to the Lord's table this week. And instead of kind of judging you based on your intentions, because we always judge ourselves based on our intentions, right? I mean to be better. And so instead of letting you judge yourself based on your intentions, I ask you to judge yourself based on your work. The fruit of the tree is what Jesus says we should use to judge others. And we should also judge ourselves by the fruit of the tree. So instead of saying, do you intend to come better? Well, if you really mean better, come on to the table. I just ask you, what have you done this week? And if you can't point to your life this week and say, yes, I am making progress in holiness, then either you're not in Christ or Christ isn't doing what He says He's going to do. So I have to either not trust you or not trust Jesus. And it's easier to not trust you. If you're in Christ, He is sanctifying you. He is making you holy. And if you are in relationships and you're actually loving another person, you will be making each other holy. How does that work? Marriage makes us holy in three different ways. First, Paul says that we should love each other, we should cleanse each other the way we cleanse our own body. Isn't that interesting? I love the way he says that. He says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Think about our relationship with our body for a moment. Yeah? Kind of weird. I mean, it is me. This is me. Promise. It's me. And yet, I can do things to it. It's kind of separate from me. It's distinct from me. And what do I do to it? I cleanse it. Why? Because I don't want it to offend you. How do I cleanse it? How do I groom myself? I groom myself by looking at all those things that I don't want you to see. You do things when you're alone in the bathroom so that nobody else will ever have to see them, right? You look at those hairs that you don't want anybody else to see. You know, you kind of get it right out there next to the mirror and pull your nose up so you can see. Are there anything nasty things coming out of there? You look at what's nasty because you don't want anybody else to see it, so you want to see it. You look at the dirt under your fingernails and your toenails and you trim yourself, trim your nails and you trim your hair and you trim the things you don't want anybody else to see. And in order to do that, you have to look. Okay, Ricky, that was disgusting. Why did you bother to tell us that? Well, it's because you have to treat each other the way you treat your own body. What does that mean? It means you have to let each other look at things you don't want anybody else to see. The first step and making ourselves holy and cleaning each other is honesty. It's vulnerability. It is letting your spouse see what you don't want anybody else to see. We cannot be making each other holy if we live in deceit. In order for your marriage to be doing for you what you want it to do, you have to live in such a way that there is nothing your spouse can find out about you. You should be able to live with absolute no fear of your spouse, because there is nothing that anyone can tell him or her that you haven't already told them. And if you live in fear of your spouse, then you are missing out on this because you're not being vulnerable. Sometimes we hide ourselves by just simply hiding. A great area on this in this issue is the bedroom. Many couples experiences problems in the bedroom, a lack of vulnerability, a lack of access, a lack of trust. And God gives us marital love so that we can see that. And we can say, hey, there's a problem. I don't want to be with this person. Why not? There's an issue. But instead of talking about it, we go and find other ways to satisfy those needs. And we hide. We just hide. We go into other rooms and we look at things we're not supposed to look at, and we do things we're not supposed to do so that we won't feel that need, so we will not open ourselves up. We can't be cleansed. Other ways we hide are through apologies. My chief way of hiding is through an apology. You know, Bianca comes to me. Well, you know, are you aware that you did such and such? Oh, I did. I'm sorry. Man, please don't tell me anymore. And I apologize. My mentality is if I apologize enough and loud enough and I grovel badly enough, she'll stop talking about it. My goal is to make her go, forget it. I can't talk to you about that. Which is exactly what I wanted. I don't want to talk about it. There's all kinds of ways we cut off access. And the second key to cleaning your spouse the way you clean your body is this. It seems obvious when you think about it. You have to be gentle. Do you want anybody else cleaning that dirt out from under your fingernails? How do you do it? Very carefully. If you clean out from under your fingernails by driving something down in there, we call that torture. The Geneva Convention doesn't allow us to do that. And some of the ways we clean our spouses is by driving bamboo down under those fingernails. Let me show you all the ways you frustrate me. And we clean off the fingernails by cutting off the fingers. No problem anymore. No more dirt. There's no gentleness. And what happens? Well, if you're not going to be gentle, I'm not going to tell you anything else. There's no graciousness. And without graciousness, I cannot reveal my fears. I still really encourage you, as I encouraged you a couple of weeks ago, to have this conversation with your spouse. Can you talk to me? Because many of us, we know we have a relationship where if I were to reveal to you how I'm really feeling, I'm afraid you would laugh or be mean. And chances are, if one of you feels that way, both of you feels that way. Can you be vulnerable to each other? Are you gentle? We clean each other the way we clean our body. That's the first thing about marriage and holiness. The second way that we make each other clean is through the power of our words. We recreate each other. We recreate each other. Marriage is recreational. The fascinating thing about the gospel is that we're made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, what do we know about creation? It's strange. It's a miracle. And it's a miracle because it is God speaking things into existence. He says, he walks out. He doesn't walk because there's no place to walk. He envisions darkness. And so now darkness exists. And he says, light. And if we had been there, which we weren't, we would have said, no, there's no light. And then we would have turned around and all of a sudden a new thing has been invented, light. He says what is not, and by his saying it, it appears. We do that with each other. Explain. Your spouse will become what you create them to be with your words. Why is that? Because we, by entrusting ourselves to a person, we give them so much power, so much authority, that all of a sudden, their words are the only words that matter. So that if I live in a world that tells me I am crummy and inadequate and worthless, and I come home and Bianca tells me, you're great. I believe I'm great. I believe it. And it transforms me. And I begin to become what she makes me to be. It's the old classic thing of love. That's what we do, right? That's why we love it. That's why we watch those stinking romantic comedies. Because they do it every time to us. And we know they're going to do it. I watched one this last week with Bianca. We went to see, what was it called? A New in Town, right? Where the girl ends up in Minnesota. And she just has kind of real pasty makeup on early in the movie. And Bianca is Renee Zellweger. And Bianca leaned over to me and said, I just don't think she's aged well. And my response to her was, wait, she'll start looking more pretty as the movie goes on. And of course, she started having this man who see her as a warm and loving person. And what happened? The colors on her face became warmer. She started to become what he saw her to be. We see that in the everything, right? Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. What happens? Everybody's embarrassed by Rudolph. Rudolph is embarrassed by himself. He's covering up his nose, and then the little girl deer comes up and says, well, I think you're cute. And all of a sudden, he starts flying. I'm cute! I'm cute! And she says, well, I love your red nose a whole lot more than that stupid black thing you got over it. I'm cute! The entire world has told me I'm an embarrassment, but you told me I'm cute, and I believe what you tell me. You have that power with your spouse. They give you so much weight that everything else that the world tells them goes into one scale, and what you say matters more. That's a glorious thing as you begin to speak to people about how they are loved and how they are secure. But it's a dangerous thing. It's something that honestly most of us aren't ready for when we get into marriage. And we think we're playing with a water pistol, right? And we begin to talk to our spouse the way we've talked to everybody else in our lives. And if my roommate is rude, I don't tell him, excuse me, it makes me feel bad when you leave your dishes in the sink. I say, hey, you pig! And so when my spouse is rude, I say, hey, you pig! And I thought I was just playing with a BB gun. And I turn around and I see tennis shoes with smoke coming out of them. or just blown somebody away. I don't know my own strength. She believed me. That's why it's so damaging when we get critical with our spouses. They believe us. And it hurts them. When you tell your spouse they're unworthy, they believe you. That has a huge impact on how we argue. That is why it is so desperately important when you need to argue with your spouse. You need to. Unless you're perfect, then you're hurting them in some way and you need to find out how. But you need to go into arguments with the understanding that I'm trying to remove an obstacle. The purpose of this argument is to make the marriage better. It's not to hurt the person I'm married to. If you go into a marriage, go into an argument with insults and I'm going to tell you all the ways you've ever hurt me. Well, congratulations, you've hurt a person. You did what you came in here to do. Good for you. But if you go into an argument with the intention of making the marriage better, and you don't go in trying to hurt the other person, but in trying to take whatever it is that's in between you out of the way, you can do it in such a way that you're saying, I love you, and you're important to me, and you're important enough to me that I don't want there to be anything between us. And so I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to tell you when you've hurt my feelings because I love you, not to punish you. Very important. We have a power of recreation. We make our spouses holy the way by cleansing, by access, by being vulnerable and honest with them, and by speaking to them in honesty. And finally, we make our spouses holy by reenacting the gospel. By reenacting the gospel. As long as you're alone, you're not surrounded by somebody you love, and you're free to be selfish. But when you allow somebody into your world, all of a sudden, everything you do affects somebody else. And you have to reenact the gospel. You have to repent. You have to begin to see yourself as a problem. Bianca and I, we started dating in college. And I was a little high-strung in college. My mentality was just to stay as hyped up on caffeine as a human being can possibly be until it was exactly time to go to sleep and then take a big dose of NyQuil and hit the sack. And so I was always moving, and I was very, very thin and very annoying. And Bianca and I, one of our first dates we went to church. And this is the way I sat in church. Because I had to be still for an hour, and that's just too long to be still, and the entire pew is just shaking. And I don't even know that the entire pew is shaking. And that means that people are going to look at Bianca, which is bad. Don't look at her right now. She didn't want that. And so she finally has had enough, and she takes both hands, and she slams them down on my knee, and she says, "Can you not stop that?" And I looked at her and I said, "No, can you not deal with it?" Neither of us were practicing the gospel at that point. But at that point, we were faced with the fact that we were going to have to. One of us was going to have to change. At that point, my problem was chemical, so it was going to have to be her. I'm still now. To live in a relationship is to see your own sin as the problem, to see yourself as the person who has to change, to repent of it, and then to either receive or give forgiveness. What does it mean to be in a relationship? It means that you have conversations like this. A husband walks in, sees a few dishes unfinished, decides, "Hey, I might as well start early night being nice today. It's Thursday. It's a nice night to be nice." So he washes the dishes, sees his wife coming in, and he says to her, give me the benefit of the doubt this time, perfectly harmlessly, "What have you been doing?" What does she hear? "Why am I doing your job? What have you been doing? What do you mean, what have I been doing?" And he's been just launching into all the things he's been doing all day. Sin has disrupted the relationship. Insecurity has caused sin. And sin has disrupted the relationship. So you go off to your corners. And then usually, the person who's been sinned against is the person who makes the first move, right? And so you walk into the room where she's sitting, reading her magazine or whatever, and you say, "Wife, you have sinned against me, but in my sovereignty, I forgive you." No, of course not. You come and you say, "Been a rough day? Is there something I don't know?" It was an honest question. I really didn't mean for it to cause a blow-up. The person sinned against goes first. The person who has done the sinning then what? Confesses. Sorry. Why do I do that? And then if you really want to use your marriage to make each other holy instead of just going, "Ah, it's fine, don't worry about it, let's go get pizza." You talk. You don't make me feel like you value the stuff I do all day. And so sometimes I get insecure and have to lash out at you. And you change. And you give yourself to each other. And you show each other love. And you make each other holy. And a miracle happens. As we acknowledge our sin, it loses power. As we acknowledge our insecurities, they lose power. As we confess our anxieties, they lose power. And we don't have to be afraid of them anymore. And we're not enslaved to them anymore. Let me make a few applications and I'll finish up. Applications. Single people and dating. Who do you marry? This is the most important application you're going to get out of this, okay? And this is for single people. You should be asking yourself this question at the end of every week. Who should you look for to marry? And the answer, very simply, is this. From the Bible, you should marry someone who makes you holy. And immediately, most of you need to count out the person you're dating right now. If you were on a date last night and that person enticed you to sin, stop it. That's not a person who loves you more than they love themselves. Stop it. And if somehow, in this series, I'm convincing someone that, you know, love's not a feeling, love is a commitment, and I want that, and so I don't care who how bad this person is, I'm just going to go throw myself at them so that I can enjoy them. That's not what I'm trying to do here. If the person you are dating is not making you holier, if they're not displaying brokenness and humility, if they don't desire holiness, you need to find someone else. John Owen said, "I do not understand how a man can be a true believer in whom sin is not his greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble." That is what you need to be looking for. Someone who wants to be better, is aware that they are the problem. That is the kind of person you should marry. And many of us don't look for these things because we're just obsessed with a relationship. Many of us just don't believe we could possibly be happy without a girlfriend or a boyfriend. And so therefore, I can't stand to be picky. I just got to pick somebody and hope they change. You need to date someone who makes you holy. You need to marry someone who makes you holy. Secondly, for those of us who are married, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we easy to criticize? Is it easy for my spouse to cleanse me? Am I immediately going to shut off and punish her for going somewhere she does not belong? Am I going to hold my nose up and let her trim my nose hairs? Am I going to let her see what I don't want anybody else to see? We have to work to maintain a posture that says, your spouse has got to believe you're saying this to them. I know I could be better than this. Will you help me be better than this? And finally, just to wake up those of you who are single, yet another application for you if you're single. If you're not yet married, you do not have the right to be selfish. You need to be seeking out relationships where you give yourself to someone, where you change yourself for someone. It needs to be same-sex relationships. It's very dangerous. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. To be doing that across gender, but you need to be committed to your friends. You need to be committed to your parents. You need to be committed to them so that you'll change for them. So that we'll be changed by them. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would